Romans chapter 8, verse 17. Now, let's just read Romans 8, and let's read from verse 12, and just go through to verse 17. Therefore, brothers, we have an obligation, but it is not to the sinful nature to live according to it. For if you live according to the sinful nature, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the misdeeds of the body, you will live. Because those who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. For you did not receive a spirit that makes you a slave again to fear, but you received the Spirit of sonship. And by him we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself testifies with our spirit that we are God's children. Now if we are children, then we are heirs, heirs of God and co-heirs with Christ. If indeed we share in his sufferings, in order that we may also share in his glory. Now if it is true that we have been made sons and daughters of God, we are God's children, according to verse 16, the Spirit himself testifies with our spirit that we are God's children, then it follows that if we are children of the Father in heaven, then we are heirs of all that he possesses. Are your children not your heirs? And so it is true also with Almighty God. If we are his children, then we are heirs of all that he possesses. And God has chosen to take us sinful people, to draw us to his Son by his Spirit, to transform us, place his Spirit within us, to turn our natures around so that instead of enjoying sin, we now enjoy righteousness and fight against sin, so that we might become his heirs. This is an incredible thought, dear friends, and I hope and pray that God will enable you to see how incredible it really is. Because if you are an heir of God, that presupposes that you have a future. You've got a future as a Christian. Now, if we are God's children, then we are his heirs, and we have a phenomenal inheritance awaiting us. The Lord Jesus Christ, of course, is our forerunner. He's gone to heaven ahead of us. But because the Lord Jesus rose from the dead and is in heaven, he is in heaven as a man. He is divine and he is God. He is fully God and fully divine. But in God's economy, our salvation involved the second person of the Trinity becoming a man. And the Lord Jesus as a man had to undo everything that the first Adam did that was wrong. And for God's purposes of salvation to be worked out and to be credited to us, the Lord Jesus had to undergo the whole gamut that Adam went through and failed in. So Jesus was tempted like Adam was tempted. Jesus succeeded where Adam failed. Then Jesus had to undo what Adam did by dying on the cross and paying the penalty for our sins. And then because he had never sinned, then because he had to conquer death, he rose again from the dead. And then he had to go back to heaven because he had to prove to his followers that there is a future for them. So Jesus ascends to heaven. And that is an indication to us that there's a future for us. He has gone there as the captain of our salvation, according to the book of Hebrews, as our elder brother, as our forerunner. He's there to prove to you that you're going to be there. And he's seated at the right hand of the majesty on high, from where he intercedes for us. He reminds the Father constantly of the blood that has been shed. And not that the Father needs reminding, but just to use human terminology so we can understand it. The presence of the Lord Jesus on the throne with the Father is a great guarantee and a great assurance for us that our Savior has not forgotten us, that he acts on our behalf, and because of all that he has done for us on the cross, he obtains from the Father all the grace that we need to live and to die here in this world. That doesn't mean that all our prayers are always answered the way we expect them to be, or that we always live healthy lives, or we always live wealthy lives, or we don't suffer difficulties and hardships, but that whatever God's plan for us may be, fallen creatures living in a fallen world, but nevertheless redeemed by the blood of Christ, you are not alone and you're not an orphan. Jesus said to his disciples, I will not leave you as orphans. So the Holy Spirit comes, bringing with him all the power and the presence of Jesus and all of the blessings from the throne of God for us as his children. And so the Lord Jesus is in heaven. And because he is in heaven, he's the firstborn, and we are his brothers. And here we're coming to share the good things of God with him, because we are co-heirs with Christ. Isn't that an incredible thought? And so the first thing you need to know that there's not just a future for you, but there's a great future for you. So I want to assure you today from God's word that all Christians are heirs of God. There's no separation into classes here in this passage of scripture. See, the Bible says quite plainly in verse 17, if we are children, then we are heirs. Look at verse 16. The Spirit himself testifies with our spirit that we are God's children. In our hearts and in our minds, in the realm of our emotions. And the scripture says that if we are children, then we are heirs. It's a very logical progression of thought. If you belong to God and you are truly children of God by adoption into his family, you've been adopted into God's family, then you are his heirs. But not only you, all Christians are his heirs. When we come into God's family, we're all equal. It is true that there may be differences in gifts and callings, but in terms of value before God, we are all equal. And so not merely some Christians are heirs of God, but as with children, so with heirs, we will all inherit. We're all God's children. We're all going to get our inheritance one day. But will you notice, secondly, that our position is that of children? And this is how we are often addressed in the scriptures, and this is how we are often appealed to in the scriptures. For instance, in John 1 verse 11, it says, "To all who received him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become the children of God." When the Bible talks about children in this sense, it's not talking about the created order. It's talking about the spiritual relationship that we have with God only through Jesus Christ. And it's only those people who are children in this sense. See, not everybody is a child of God in the sense in which the Bible uses that phrase. It's only people who have put their trust in Jesus who are children of God. But everyone who does receive him and everyone who does believe in him, he or she receives the right to become a child of God. You want to become a child of God? You've got to become a believer and a follower of the Lord Jesus Christ. Ephesians chapter 5 verse 1. "Be imitators of God, therefore, as dearly loved children." You know, a dearly loved child wants to imitate his father. Isn't that right? A dearly loved little girl wants to imitate her mother. So we are dearly loved people. And because we are dearly loved, how dearly are we loved? If you want to see how dear God's love is for us, go to the cross. And there you'll see how dear God's love is for us. "Therefore, as dearly loved children, be imitators of God." What does it mean to imitate God? Well, according to Paul, Ephesians 5 verse 1, "Live a life of love, just as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us as a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God." But not only are we appealed to as children, but we are also told that as children partake of some of their parents' likenesses and their parents' nature, so a child of God takes on the likeness of his heavenly Father. 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 4, where the Apostle Peter talks about great and precious promises, so that through them you may participate in the divine nature. Now here's something true about you that you need to know about. You may not feel much of a Christian in the normal course of life. You may not feel the great experiences that other people feel or have. You may not have the great insights other people have. And you may kind of feel, gee, I'm not making much progress. But if you have come to put your faith and trust in Jesus, here's something true about you. You are a participator in the nature of God. In other words, God's nature is now seen in you. The nature of love and the nature of righteousness. It is seen in you. You've got an instinct in you. That's the nature in you. Sometimes we fail miserably, and sometimes we may let our heavenly parent down. But the fact of the matter is that we are participators in the divine nature, and we can't but help show little flashes of that nature in the course of our daily lives, because we are participators in that nature. We are children of God. So remember, friends, that you are not merely forgiven. That is true. That's the great, great thing that Lord Jesus did for us. He made it possible for us to be forgiven. But we're also changed. We changed in our natures. We're not merely forgiven, but we're also adopted. We've got a change not only in our nature, but a change in our status as well. Now, this is a very great mystery, isn't it? But when we receive the Lord Jesus Christ, who took our nature upon him to the cross, we became participators in the divine nature. So your position is that of a child. But thirdly, you'll notice that the word heirs, I've already said, implies an inheritance. And this inheritance, because you're a child, awaits all of us who are Christians. Now, what I want to point out to you is that the idea of a great inheritance awaiting us is a great theme of the Bible. My dear friends, the Bible does urge us constantly to think of eternity, because no matter how perfect the political regime may be, life will never be perfect. You know, you may have the best possible government, but you still can't escape cancer. You may have the best possible government, but you can't escape national disaster. You can't escape drought. You can't escape famine. You can't escape living in the world. And so you've got to lift your eyes above the world, above politics, above your circumstances, and look at your inheritance in heaven and keep your eye there all the time, because it keeps you in balance. And so our inheritance in heaven controls our witness. It's the center of everything we do, because we are people who are going somewhere. We've got a future, you see, and a very great future. The Bible doesn't always seem to promise too much in this life. It promises, in fact, a lot of hardship in this life. But we know that this isn't all there is to it, because the gospel points forward to the future all the time, to our hope, to our inheritance. And this becomes the key to coping with suffering and hard times. Because if our inheritance in heaven is firmly fixed in our mind, it becomes the controlling factor in our view even of suffering. So it doesn't matter what kind of suffering we're thinking of, and in this particular context, as you'll see in a moment, it's talking about suffering for the name of Jesus. That's what it's really about here in the Bible. But all kinds of suffering is controlled by our view of heaven. Because you see, it doesn't matter which way you cut the cake, sufferings are real and they will happen in this world. And you've got to face facts. You know, you can't guarantee tomorrow any more than I can. You can't guarantee what's going to happen next month or next year any more than I can. So what controls you? What controls me? What controls me is the fact that I've got my eyes on a heavenly inheritance, a world that I cannot see, and a hope that has been given to me through the gospel. It's the controlling factor in my life. Doesn't mean I'm blind to everything else in the world. I'm not interested in other things in the world. Doesn't mean I shouldn't work hard and make some money. Doesn't mean I shouldn't try to have as good a life as I can for myself and my family. Doesn't mean anything like that. It simply means that at the end of the day, no matter what I do in this world, I'm controlled by my great heavenly controller. That's Almighty God and the great inheritance He has given to me. So we do face hard times and sufferings in this world. And all we can say about it is what He said in verse 18. I consider that our present sufferings are not worth comparing with the glory that will be revealed in us. But what I want you to see too is that this promise of our glorious hope in heaven is a future that was promised to us from the beginning. It's not a new thing. It didn't come with the gospel. It's not as if Jesus came on the scene and suddenly heaven came on the scene. Jesus did clarify the thing for us. The gospel does clarify our hope for us. But you see, the hope of a future inheritance is deeply rooted in the Bible right from Old Testament times. Genesis chapter 3 and verse 15. We have God's words to the servant. The woman is going to bear a son. The woman's going to have a seed, and you'll always be against the seed, and you will crush his heel, he'll crush your head. There's a future there that the devil is going to be defeated one day. And then the story moves on till we get to Genesis chapter 12, and then suddenly we're confronted with Abram, who was an idol worshipper, a man who was already 75 years of age. And suddenly God reveals himself to Abram and says, follow me, and I'm going to give you a nation of your own. And I'm going to make your descendants like the stars of the sky and the sand on the seashore. And Abram, 75 and childless. And it seems impossible, but God has promised him a future, a land of his own. And the notion of the land is woven right through the Old Testament. And so finally they do enter the promised land. Because they're disobedient, they then kicked out of the land. God kicks them out, sends them into exile for 70 years in Babylon. Finally they come back into the land, but they're not the same anymore. Now they're waiting. Now they can see that the promise of the land really has got a further development. It's really the promise of a Messiah, someone who was to come. And then finally the Lord Jesus comes in the scene. And he fulfills all the great promises of the Old Testament. And finally we discover that our land, our promised land, is Jesus. And so we become followers of Jesus. But then we no sooner become followers of Jesus, when we discover that becoming followers of Jesus, we discover that there's something further even. And that the Lord Jesus Christ is going to take us into a great promised land of glory one day, where we're going to share in his glory. And so you see, it's not a new idea. It's an old idea. It's right there in the Old Testament. So the hallmark of a Christian is that he's constantly looking forward to the day when he will finally enter his inheritance. So my friends, life may be very boring for you. You may not get the chance to do the traveling other people get to do, or to achieve things other people get to achieve. You may not have the chance at happiness that other people have. You may not have a good happy marriage like some people seem to have, but you've got a future that the person who does not know Jesus does not have. So what does it mean to be an heir? First of all, it means that we are utterly safe. Now that doesn't mean that we are safe from all the difficulties of living in a fallen world. We don't have our own personal bodyguards. But there are other things that could happen to us. The devil's always walking around like a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour. Our old nature keeps on rearing its ugly head. There's sin and temptation on every hand. There are people who carpet us all the time. And there's a lot of discouragement in the world today, but we are kept safe because we are heirs of God. And God is in no danger of losing his heirs. No danger at all. God's will never change. And God's will is that everybody who puts his faith and trust in Jesus should get to heaven and be glorified. So if you put your faith and trust in Jesus, you will get to heaven and be glorified. Because God's promise, according to Titus 1, verses 1 and 2, is the promise of eternal life, which God, who does not lie, promised before the beginning of time. His will is to give us eternal life and a heavenly inheritance. It will happen. See, he cannot lie. So those of us who are heirs of God are utterly safe. Our inheritance is safe. No one can take away from us that which God has put into us. That's the promise of eternal life. The reality of our changed natures. Not only that, but we are subject of his special care. We know from Luke 12 verse 7 that the very hairs of our head are numbered, which is an indication of how much God cares for us and loves us. He knows the minutest thing about us and cares about those minute things about us. Now we may be surrounded by trials and tribulation, but God has pledged himself to our eternal destiny. And that is why the Lord Jesus says in Luke chapter 12 and verse 32, do not be afraid, little flock, for your Father has been pleased to give you the kingdom. Hey, who's going to take that away from you? Your enemies? Your critics? Your boss at work, your unconverted family members will give you a rough time. Think they're going to take away the kingdom from you? Of course not. They can take away your dignity, maybe. They can take away your peace of mind a little bit, maybe. They can take away your job, maybe, but they can never take the kingdom away from you. It's been given to you by your Father in heaven, who's been pleased to give it to you, and he doesn't lie and he doesn't change his mind. Furthermore, God's care for us is a consistent care, because he never changes his moods. He not only does not change his mind, but he doesn't change his moods. God is stable and unchanging, and his attitude toward those of us who are the redeemed, his elect, is one of constant, ongoing goodwill and love. That's why Paul says in Philippians chapter 1 and verse 6, he who began a good work in you will carry it on to completion until the day of Christ Jesus. Yes, you may go through your doubts and you may go through the dumps and you may go through your depressions, but he who began a good work in you will keep it going. You may not even see your progress. You may look back and say, I made no progress in the Christian life. I'm the worst Christian in the church. But one of these days when you get to heaven and you look back, you will see how the Father was completing his work in you. When we get to heaven, we look from the other side. We see the beautiful picture that God's been creating that we've never been ever able to see. Furthermore, you will notice that God works in spite of our weaknesses. Because you see, because we are sinners and weak, we are unpredictable. God isn't unpredictable. And we are often discouraged. I need to say that the providence of God are not unpredictable in the sense that they don't contradict his nature. But we cannot know what the providences of God are. See, we get often discouraged and little things happen to us and our moods swing and change. But our destiny depends on his strength, and not our strength, on his will, and not our will. Remember Paul's words in Ephesians 1 verses 18 to 20 about his incomparably great power for us who believe. What does God's power do? You know, God's power isn't there just to heal us physically. That's what we'd like to happen, or to solve our problems. God's power is there to keep us believing in the face of all the odds. Our Lord's words in John 10 verses 28 and 29, no one can snatch them out of my hand. There's no man, there's no devil, there's no power on earth or power in hell who can take us out of the Father's hands. He works with us in spite of our weaknesses. And then you'll remember too that those of us who are heirs of God enjoy the presence of the Father. The world may know some joys and some treasure, but it's not solid and it's not lasting. But those of us who are believers, we have solid joys and lasting treasure because we are the children of God. And then you'll remember that being an heir also means that we are co-heirs with the Lord Jesus Christ. Aren't on our own? Because you see, the inheritance really belongs to Jesus. All the glory of God and all the good things of God belongs to Jesus. He's the heir of all things. And we are heirs only because we are incorporated into Christ. We used to be in Adam, but now we are in Christ. In Adam, all we had was condemnation. But now that we are in Christ, we no longer have condemnation. Now we are made co-heirs. And all that the Lord Jesus will enjoy as our great forerunner in heaven is something we're going to enjoy as well. Because we are in him. That means that when Jesus was crucified, God views us as having been in him crucified as well. When Jesus was buried, we were buried with him. When Jesus rose, we rose in him. We are in Christ. We've got this glorious union with Christ that makes us one with him, so that all that happens to Jesus happens to us as well. So our relationship with God is always in and through our glorious Lord Jesus Christ. Because such a son, you see, must have such a father. And the glorious thing is, because such a son and such a father have arranged such a salvation, we've got it too. What an amazing thing. Think that our Lord's Father is now our Father, and we are co-heirs with him. And all the blessings promised to Jesus also promised to us. He has already conquered the devil, he's already conquered death, he's already conquered the grave, he's risen, he's triumphant over all, and we are in him. We are part of that great victory. And he himself has underwritten our inheritance. His name is on the document with ours, signed and sealed with his own blood, and all power is his, and he exercises all that power on behalf of the co-heirs who are going to share the glory with him. Isn't that great news? My friends, you see, there's no premium in living a depressed life, do you see? You know what a depressed life will give you? More depression. We can't help getting depressed from time to time because we are human beings and there are all sorts of things going in our body and going in our minds. But there are some people who become melancholic by nature and teach themselves to live a melancholic life. And that shouldn't be true of Christians. See, we can't help our temperaments to a certain extent, but sometimes we teach ourselves bad manners. We think negatively and we live negatively and we always think the worst about ourselves. And yes, this great Lord Jesus, who exercises all his power on our behalf. And nothing will ever be allowed to stand between us and what God has prepared for those who love him. Because we are heirs of an indescribable glory, the glory that belongs to Jesus. We can share it with him. Look at verse 17. Now, if we are children, then we are heirs, heirs of God and co-heirs with Christ. If indeed we share in his sufferings in order that we may also share in his glory. Now, let me say that sufferings are part of the proof that we are God's children, and that's one of the great things that we all have got to get used to. You see, Jesus suffered, and because we belong to him, we will suffer too. Jesus was rejected, so we will suffer a certain amount of rejection as well. And so when we enter into hard times because we are a Christian, when people don't accept us or bypass us or persecute us or reject us because we are Christians, that's only proving that we are being prepared for the glory to come, because Paul wrote in Acts 14 verse 22 that we must go through many hardships to enter into the kingdom of God. And in Hebrews 12 verse 6, the writer to the Hebrews says, the Lord disciplines whom he loves, not whom he hates. So there are difficulties, hardships, disciplines that accompany us in this life when we become Christians. And it is a commentary on the power of sin, that human life is so full of difficulties. But it's also a commentary on the greater power of God, that God can use the difficulties that sin brings and that suffering brings to produce and to prepare for us a great glory in heaven with him. So as we come to look at glory and suffering, I want you to notice first of all that glorification is the ultimate goal of salvation. Now, this word glory is a difficult word to actually describe to you, because I don't know what the equivalent is. I don't know how to describe it to you. The Bible doesn't take much time to describe the word glory to us. It sometimes talks about glory in terms of the greatness of God and the fear of men in God's presence and the light that surrounds God and the Lord Jesus Christ and the great things that happen in heaven. It's very difficult to actually describe what the word glory is. And glorification means to be made part of that glory. That's what it means. And what I want you to see is that glorification is the ultimate goal that God has got in mind for you and for me. See? So if that is true, then this glory that we're going to inherit one day as co-heirs with Jesus should be uppermost in the minds of all of us who are Christian people. And therefore, will you have a look first and remember that forgiveness, as I said earlier, is only the beginning. When you've been forgiven, that's only the beginning. It's a very important beginning. You can't have anything else till that's happened, but it's only the beginning. And we've got to look beyond forgiveness to its wonderful conclusion, which is the great glory in which we're going to share and the glorification of our own bodies in heaven to come. So you must bear in mind that when you became Christians, you only started. Forgiveness is the beginning of what God has got in mind for us. Secondly, remember that glorification means a full and a final deliverance from sin, from evil, and all of its effects in every respect, body, soul, and spirit. When we get to heaven one day, we will be perfect. The people are not perfect in this world. We've got illnesses and sicknesses and diseases. We'll not have them there. The great depressions of spirit that many Christians sometimes suffer will not be present in heaven. The deformities of body that some people suffer will not be present in heaven. There will be no sickness, no illness in heaven at all. Glorification means that there will be an entire deliverance from everything that has afflicted us in the world because of the presence and the entrance of sin in this world. And what it means is that the whole man, the whole woman, completely and entirely will be delivered from every harmful effect of sin. All the struggles that drug addicts have after they become Christians, with the cravings for drugs, or alcoholics have with the craving for alcoholism, even the falls and the slips that occur along the way, all of the struggles we have with weak bodies and sick bodies, all of these things will be gone forever. All of the plaguing of our minds with bad thoughts and evil thoughts that so many of us struggle with will all be gone forever. All of the weaknesses and the frailties that our poor bodies are subject to, the sicknesses and diseases, all gone forever. We'll be delivered from every harmful effect of sin. And it also means that we will become like Christ, like the Lord Jesus Christ, like him, he who is the perfect man. Because 1 John chapter 3 verses 2 and 3 tells us that although we do not know what we will be like, we will be like him. And how is he now? He is glorified. So we will be glorified as well. And we will be in that state of absolute perfection that he is in now. And so when we get to heaven one day and enter into our inheritance, we will find that God's final purpose is fulfilled. You see, when God created Adam and Eve, the idea was that they were created with a special dignity. And everything was wrecked because of the fall. Everything. See, God created Adam and Eve with the idea that they would finally rise to achieve the status of glory, that they would be promoted to glory on the basis of their obedience. But they were not promoted to glory because they fell. They came short of that glory. So now all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Do you see? They forfeited that final condition of sharing in God's glory. And it all happened as a result of disobedience and sin. So the consequence is that man is not what he ought to be. He has lost the glory that he originally was meant to have. And This demonstration of this loss can be seen in every aspect of his behavior. We've lost it. Adam lost it for us, and we were in Adam, and we lost it all. So the glory that we should have had, we lost. Because the loss of glory, you see, explains the root of man's restlessness. If you look at your friends round about you today, and perhaps even people in your own family, maybe even you can look at your own past experience, you will notice that human behavior today demonstrates the loss of that glory. Because if there's one word that can describe human nature today, it's restlessness. Isaiah 57:20 says, "But the wicked are like the tossing sea which cannot rest, whose waves cast up mire and mud. There is no peace, says my God, for the wicked." Isn't that true? Look about you. Is there any peace in the world today? There's no peace for the wicked. And even people who've got it all are still unhappy. We know countless stories about that. So what's the cause of all this restlessness? Well, the cause is that nobody is satisfied with what he or she is or what he or she has. And that is why the world is full of rivalry, ambition, jealousy, pride, and self-centeredness. But why? Why is it like this? And the answer is that people still have a vague memory or a recollection or an instinct of what we once were. We were created in God's image and what we should be. And we're constantly trying to return to it. So we try to be what we feel deep down we were meant to be, but we don't know how to get there. So we try all sorts of ways and means and philosophies to get there, and we can't get there. And we're a restless generation, just like all the generations before us and all the generations after us. And so fallen people are really tragic creatures. The tragedy of fallenness is that we're always seeking honor and glory, always trying to be superior, always trying to be on top, always trying to be praised or affirmed or honored, always craving position, always craving to be elevated, always wanting lordship in one way or another. We've got this inner urge that constantly makes us restless and unhappy, and we discover that human nature is full of all sorts of contradictions, and we don't actually even understand ourselves. You remember the cry of the 60s and the 70s when the hippies first came on the scene? It's now become part of our language. We're trying to find ourselves. I'm going to go off overseas for a couple of years to find myself. Problem is, deep down inside, you're trying to find what you ought to be, and you won't find it overseas or anywhere else. You only find it at the foot of the cross. The problem is that humankind, mankind, is no longer lord of the creation, you see? Because creation has become too big for us. It's turned against us. Life has become too big for us, too unpredictable, too threatening. And physically, we can't even control our own aging process, although we try with hair dyes and wrinkle cream and everything else. But we can't. We all get old. Isn't that true? You see, basically, at the end of the day, for all of us folk, death is beckoning all the time. Death is beckoning. That's the tragedy of being fallen. And so the offer of salvation by the Lord Jesus Christ comes against this background of fallenness and dismal prospects. And it's because people do not understand from where we've fallen, from what we are, the power of sin, that they always bring forward their great schemes, proposals, ideas for peace in the world and peace in our society, the promises husbands make to wives and wives make to husbands, that eventually don't always work out and sometimes crash to the ground. And against this background, the Lord Jesus comes and says, if you come to me, I will give you rest. And included in that rest is this great promise of being co-heirs with him and receiving the great salvation that ends up in glorification in heaven with him. What an enormous promise he gives us. And then you will see that this offer of salvation will stop at nothing less than ultimate perfection. It will not stop until we are in heaven safely with him. And all, as I said a moment ago, all the vestiges of sin are gone. And we'll be perfect, and we'll find absolute fulfillment when God has fulfilled his purpose for us. And so Paul tries to assure us of this by reminding us that all of those who have the Spirit of God are led by the Spirit of God, in verse 14, have got the Spirit of adoption, in verse 15, have got the witness of the Spirit, in verse 16. And another proof that we're headed for glorification is that we may suffer as Christians, in verse 17. Suffering is the Christian's great problem, because associated with our commitment to Christ goes difficulty and pain. But we need to learn to anticipate not only the suffering if we become Christians, but the glory that's going to follow it. See? Because Paul says in verse 17, if we are children, then we are heirs, heirs of God, co-heirs with Christ, if indeed we share in his sufferings in order that we may also share in his glory. You want to share his glory? Then share in the reproach of being a Christian. Share in the reproach. And understand, my dear friends, that there is a great link between the two. Being a Christian means that you will suffer some reproach for being a Christian. There will be a price to pay. But as a result of that, there is the great hope of glory. Heirs of God, co-heirs with Christ. A great future for everyone who has trusted Jesus.